That song was a perfect one to go into Revelation 12 and 13. We're going to talk about being in the wilderness a little bit, in the desert. We are in the exact middle of our study of the book of Revelation. I'm having a great time. I don't know if you're dreading it or if by the time we get to the end there'll be just four of you sitting out here, but I'm having a ball. This week I actually bit off more than I planned. I was just going to do Revelation 12, and it became apparent that Revelation 12 and 13 go together. So extra study, extra prep, a little less time for polishing, so we will see where it goes. I don't know if we have visuals. I did try to load them. So you're going to have to use your imagination, which is actually perfect for this. Dragons and beasts and all that fun stuff that we're going to look at today. Your imagination is probably better than any images that I could have put up there for you. So as we begin, I just want to remind you of a few keys to understanding Revelation. These are consistent with what I'm learning in seminary, what I've been learning about. When you come to any book of the Bible, you have to study it according to the rules of exegesis or hermeneutics or whatever those big words are. I mean, there's rules for how you're supposed to come to Scripture and understand it in context and understand the genre and understand the language and what it meant and all that. So when it comes to Revelation, there are some keys to understanding it. So the first is that the actual original word for Revelation wasn't Revelation, it was Apocalypse. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And Apocalypse does mean to unveil or to uncover. And as we've said a few times, Revelation is all about unveiling the present, how we're living in light of what's going to happen in the future, and what is actually happening right now that's unseen. So we're going to peel back the curtain today and look at some realities and help make sense of what's going on. The next thing about the Apocalypse or the Revelation is that there's a whole bunch of visions that John, who writes this down, he's given these visions. And these visions are not a chronological listing of what will happen in that order. We just have a whole bunch of different visions. And in fact, a lot of them cover the same period of time. We're just kind of looking at the same period of time, the same realities from different perspectives. So we come to Revelation 12 today, which talks about a woman and a dragon. It's actually the Christmas story told in a different way. And we've already heard about everything that goes up until the end of time. So we've jumped back again. We've cycled back to take another look at the same period of history. A while ago we talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, now we're going to look at the dragon and the beasts. It's some of the same realities that are being uncovered in these visions. Now, this is apocalyptic writing, which means it's full of signs and symbols. All the numbers and the images mean something. They point beyond themselves. So what is being unveiled is that there's not an actual concrete dragon with seven heads or two beasts that look really weird. These are signs and symbols, and the numbers that go with them point to some bigger, broader things. And if you want to know what the symbols mean, you have to know the Old Testament. These signs and these symbols point back to Daniel 7 in a really strong case this time, but also Job 40 and 41, also Genesis 37, also Isaiah, a whole bunch of places. I mean, these are references to Old Testament stuff again and again. And you also have to pay attention because Revelation cycles back to the same things again and again to what the visions are saying about some of these same things in different places, and they have to be consistent. Related to that, there's nothing new. There's no new theology in Revelation. Revelation is visually represents and unveils and uncovers things that Jesus has said many times, that Paul, James, Peter, other New Testament writers, as well as Old Testament themes. And last and most importantly, and the reason why I started this whole series in the first place and was interested in it, is because I came to discover that Revelation is a discipleship manual. It's not a crystal ball. It's a discipleship manual. It has a pastoral and a prophetic impetus, reason for being. It's to help us to know how to understand what's going on and how to live now. That's what Revelation is for. It's not for sitting around with charts on the wall and having, you know, well, little side note, I'm going to have a grandchild again here pretty soon, and don't judge us for this, but we have a bit of a betting pool about when this baby is going to arrive. And the due date was yesterday, so already someone in our family has lost. And so my point is, this is not about having some kind of a betting pool about when Jesus is going to come back or how, or predicting those kinds of things. That's not what this is about. So I just watched a movie recently because I needed a diversion. It was called, it was the Marvel Avengers Infinity Wars. I mean, I think probably hundreds of millions of dollars go into the productions of these things in terms of special effects, computer graphics. And I thought, man, if I could just channel that, and if they could have come up with the images for today, it would be an unbelievable thing. So you're going to have to do all that work with your brain. I'm going to invite you to stand. Don't read along in your Bible right now. You know, when we start going through this afterwards, you can have your fingers in Revelation 12 and 13 and follow then. But for now, I'd like you to stand because this is the word of the Lord. And I would like you to, if it helps you, to close your eyes. And I want you to do your best, Hollywood movie version of what this might actually look like. Because this is a word that's meant to be heard. And in some ways, what I'm going to be doing is like dissecting a joke, you know, when you just go through it in too much detail. But you need to go back to just experiencing the vision. So let's experience this vision. A great sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast come out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast and the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. That number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. My daughter Laura is getting her PhD in something that I didn't even know existed a while ago, called musicology, mainly the study of contemporary music, and her master's thesis, and she's actually contributing a chapter to a book on music videos. This is what our young people are studying in university today. Anyways, it's fascinating. I got to proofread the chapter, and I got to see her master's thesis presentation about music videos. Something that I hadn't watched for years, I don't pay any attention to, but some of these music videos are so rich in meaning. Some of them are pretty trite, But often these are really, really artistic people who are musicians and the people they get to help them create these things. And so I watch this music video with her, and I have no clue what it means. I'm just an old geezer with gray hair who goes, what was that? And she says, well, that referenced this that's happening in the news and the worldview, and this is a reference to that philosophy, and this is a, like, everything has meaning. It's rich with meaning. And so a lot of these visions, this is a really weird analogy that wouldn't have worked all that long ago, but they're kind of like music videos. I mean, this is just rich with imagery. These are signs that point to things. And so we're going to spend some time. I'm going to spend some time unpacking, doing with you what my daughter did with me with a music video. But before I do that, if all you had, if you didn't have somebody who had spent, you know, too many hours reading too many commentaries, people who have spent way too many years studying this kind of stuff, if you didn't have somebody to sort of be a travel guide through this vision, you know what? You would still get the main point out of this. You would come away from reading Revelation 12 and 13 and say, I don't know what this means. I don't know what this means. This doesn't make sense. What about that? But the message would still be, there is obviously a great and a cosmic war going on. Right? You'd get that from this. There is a cosmic war going on. And you would get that Christians will suffer in that war. That we will be some of the casualties. That we will not be protected and just get through scot-free. You would get that from this passage. If you're going to go into captivity you go. If you're going to be killed by the sword, you'll be killed by the sword. You would get that ultimately these evil satanic forces are ultimately defeated. It uses the word the dragon was hurled down 6 times in this passage. So you would get that even though this terrible cosmic battle is going over, you would have seen the end of the movie, so to speak. You'd know that this dragon is defeated. You would know a theme all through Revelation, that God is still sovereign. Anything that the beast or the dragons or anything do, you have the language, it was given to them. It was given to them. There's a time limit. And God will strengthen and protect his people. You'd get that. And you would get the basic message to Christians, to us, our application, that to quote Jesus a little earlier on in his ministry, in this world you will have trouble. You have an enemy who's going to make following Jesus difficult. But we need to stand firm. We need to make sure that we're not deceived. And we need to have faith and perseverance to know that even if we die, we win. You'd get that. Now, having said that, those aren't messages that in our culture and our time we generally like to hear. And often they're not messages that get preached. And sometimes in churches, something very different gets preached about because we are sons and daughters of God and we're princes and we'll reign with him, that somehow we are entitled to wealth and comfort and victory and success in the world's terms. So I have a question for you. I'll probably answer a little bit later. Is the message that we would get out of Revelation 12 and 13 about suffering and so on, or is the message that sometimes we hear, because we want to avoid that one, about comfort and victory and success, which one is consistent with the rest of Scripture? Because Revelation doesn't tell us anything new. Which one is consistent with what Jesus said repeatedly to his followers? Or Paul wrote about? Or Peter wrote about? Or James wrote about? I would suggest that if we are believing against what Revelation says and the rest of Scripture, that being a follower of Christ is a free pass in this life from trouble, then we might just be listening to the second beast in Revelation 13. We'll get to that in a bit. So here's the basic, there's just a few characters and there's a basic plot, so I'll try to go through that fairly quickly. You've got a woman, she gives birth to a baby. You got a dragon. He tries to destroy the baby. He fails. Baby ascends to the throne, and we all know who that is. The dragon is really mad. He goes after the woman. He goes after her offspring. You know, that's it in the very condensed Reader's Digest version. And then he enlists the aid of two beasts to continue to harass and try to destroy the offspring of this woman. It's actually not that hard to decipher what these images mean and what the message is for us. So first of all, we have a woman. And again, look at the beautiful slide I have here of her in your mind's eye. She's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars. And it says, this is a sign that appeared in the heavens. That's a real easy tell. Don't go looking for a specific woman. Not even Mary, okay? The references to clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars, etc. Old Testament references in Genesis 37 to Joseph's vision. Isaiah 26 and 66, Song of Solomon 6, if you can believe it. And even just contrasting this image with the harlot who will come later in chapter 17. This woman represents the people of God, the faithful community, both before and after the first advent of Christ. That's really clear. This woman representing the faithful community was in pains, in trials, waiting for, and ultimately gives birth to the Messiah. That's the people of Israel who are just waiting, longing for this coming Messiah. And then afterwards, it's the continuing people of God, the church grafted into Israel, however you understand that, the faithful people of God in the desert and so on, in the wilderness. It's really clear that the child who is born is Jesus. This is the Christmas story. The woman who represents the people of God flees to a desert, which is a reference to a place of God's protection and care and testing, and you go all the way back to the Exodus of Israel. She's carried there. She's given the wings of an eagle, Exodus 19 and 32, also referencing Isaiah 40, which we had as part of our call to worship. The song, "This Is My Prayer in the Desert," when we understand the woman, the faithful people of God, who was carried to the desert, a place of testing and trials, but also God's providential care. That's us, and that's now. So this is my prayer in the desert. It has broader implications for all of us and for all the time that we're in now between the Advents. Then you have these numbers, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, or if you add that all up, it's 42 months or 3.5 years. All through Revelation and in Daniel, these dates and times are not literal. They reference a couple things. They point to the fact that this time of testing in the desert is controlled and designated by God. It's a time with limits on it, an end time. And it's a symbol of the time of the church between the two advents of Christ, his first advent and his second advent. You get that from the time that Israel traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. Apparently it was about that long. So say the commentaries, and even around the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, those are the references they use for that. This is a designated time in a designated place, a time of danger and difficulty, but also of protection, testing, and refining. And we are in that place and time now. That is the unseen reality that needs to shape our discipleship, our actions, our thinking. We're in the desert, we're under God's protection, but it's also a place of challenge. That's the reality between the two advents. The dragon comes along. Also, the tell, a sign appeared in the heavens, a dragon. This takes us back to the serpent of Genesis 3. It's red, it's enormous, it has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. It's a sign, it's not literal. All these things mean something. Red, blood, death, 7 completeness, head, authority, horns, strength. It's completely strong. It's got these crowns. It's wealthy. It's got worldwide effect. And it says, in case we didn't understand, in verse 9, it's Satan. He swept a third of the stars from the sky. And you've got references in Daniel 8. in Isaiah 14 and Luke 10 of Satan falling from heaven and taking a third of the angel host with him. So that's all that's about. But significantly, he is filled with fury. And again, you come to this time between the two Advents where it says, in heaven we rejoice, but woe to the earth. Because Satan knows he's only got a certain amount of time. He knows he's defeated, and he's coming after us. He spews water. Water all through the Old Testament is evil, just like at the Exodus in the Red Sea. The earth swallowed the river, and this makes him even more mad, and he goes after all the offspring, all those who obey God and hold testimony. So, the message of this apocalypse, this unveiling, the past, present, and future reality that explains our present situation is simply this. When we suffer, when we face opposition, that is not a sign of Satan's victory. It's a symptom, a sign of his defeat. I know that seems a little contrary to what we would think or our experience, but when we experience these things, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Satan is furious. He knows he's defeated, and he's going to do as much damage as he can. So, the reality that we live in, the reality that John was writing to, that the people in those seven churches that we heard about who were living in the time of incredible oppression, in the time of Rome, was that although Jesus has won the victory, he reigns in heaven, although Satan has been defeated and cast out of heaven, though as the angels sing in Revelation 12, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom and the authority, even though all that is true, it's also true that Satan and his demons are alive and well and furious and wreaking havoc on earth now. Remember back to, I can't remember what it was, Revelation, I'm not sure, 6 or 7 or 8, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which was this image of war and plague and famine. That is, the message then is that the four horsemen of the apocalypse aren't something that's coming, they're running through our streets now. This message is that Satan and his host are active on earth now. That explains the evil and the opposition and the suffering. Not because he's winning, but because he's defeated. So when did this happen? When people look at Revelation, they look at it through three lenses. One is the past, and they explain everything as it happened. It was all back in Roman times. Or everything is the future, it's all coming in the future, or it's now and it's all the times in between. And it's a little bit of each, like a lot of prophecy all through Scripture is. This dragon and the woman story, it's a Christmas story. It happened when Christ came to earth, his first advent. It explains our present desert experience, and it certainly reveals what's going to happen in the future. How do we stand in this time of testing and opposition? How do we overcome? Chapter 12 talks about the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives too much that we would shrink even from death. So I'm going to come back to those at the end, but for now, just simply notice that the weapons that we have are not the weapons of this world. The weapons that we have are much like the Lamb that was slain. So then we come to chapter 13, and if you want to have one way to hang the dragon and the beasts together in your understanding, is this is a representation of an unholy trinity. The dragon, the first and the second beast, are presented and present themselves in ways that are caricature, that are a bad imitation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The description of the dragon in Revelation 12 mimics or caricatures the description of God in Revelation 4. The description of the beast from the sea in Revelation 12 mimics, or 13 mimics, the description of Jesus, the Lamb, in Revelation 5. And the description of the beast from the earth in Revelation 13 mimics the description of the Holy Spirit in Revelation 11. And Satan and these beasts try to deceive. They set themselves up as being over and above and against the true Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not to be deceived. Who are these beasts? And again, is this something that happened in the past? Is it happening presently? Or is this something to wait for in the future? To understand the beasts, you have to understand the rest of Scripture. You have to understand Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, primarily. But there's also other passages in Job and so on. And then again, the rest of Revelation. The beast of the sea. In Job 41, they talk about Leviathan, the great beast of the sea. This was an image very familiar to people who would have first heard it, people of Israel and the Far East or the Near East at that time. This was an Old Testament monster out to destroy God's creation. The sea in scriptures and in ancient times was always associated with evil and with danger. The 10 horns, the 7 heads, the 10 crowns, the blasphemous names, this imitation of Christ, this unbelievable power and authority that's been given. The leopard, the bear, Daniel, the lion comes from Daniel. And all of this is pointing towards a beast of military power, military, political power, that is really overt and tries to dominate aggressively and overpower people and destroy followers of Christ. And you could see that really overtly in the time of Rome, when John sent this letter to the churches of Revelation in Asia, present day Turkey. They were living an overt, oppressive, powerful military regime that was not subtly at all, just saying, "Turn or burn." The one head fatally wounded, that's an imitation of Christ, but it seems like, the language around that, it seems like it's one head, it's not the whole beast. So there's a little bit of vagueness about that, but my favorite interpretation of that is by Daryl Johnson. He says one of the 7 heads had a fatal wound, not the beast itself. And he writes that just as you have in Daniel 7 these different beasts representing different empires, so through history, you might kill one of the heads of the beast. You're not going to kill the beast. The beast just keeps coming back in new forms, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Syria or whether it's Rome or whether it's Attila the Hun and the Mongol hordes or whether it is Napoleon's reign or Nazi Germany or Russia under Stalin, or might there be signs of the beast in the present day United States? You guys can discuss over lunch, or Canada or other places like that. It's consistent with Daniel, it's consistent with the rest of Revelation, that the beast represents world powers opposed to the kingdom of God throughout this desert time between the Advents. So it's not just a future thing. The beast of the earth, again, Job 40, Old Testament monster called Behemoth. And this is presented as an economic, religious machine. False prophet says later on, two horns like a lamb mimics Christ in this way, speaks like a dragon. It deceives us, uses illusion and trickery, Satan's primary weapons. And what this is telling us is that just as political and military power can be beastly, military and political power, nation states can be the enemy of the Lamb's army and make following the Lamb difficult, so can religion. Religion can become beastly. And not just Islam and other world religions. I'm just taking a course right now on church history. Studying church history is studying how the church gets usurped by this beast, by beastly ways of pursuing worldly success and power and authority and getting tied up with the political military machine, and just becomes beastly. And people die, and that's within the church. Religion can be a big problem. Not just Revelation, but all through the New Testament, we get lots of warnings about false prophets. This false prophet, this second beast, is connected with worshiping the state, the nation, the military power. And so, again, a familiar refrain in Jesus, Peter, Paul, Daniel, is that we worship and serve God first. That's our primary citizenship. And I love the fact that I'm Canadian, but that is not my first citizenship. We'll talk a bit about that more a little bit later. And as well as this religious connection, there's also an economic thing. You know, without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Somehow, and these are warning signals for us, economics, world power, those kinds of authority, we need to be cautious of. Now, if this was only about the past, about explaining what happened with Rome, that would be interesting for us, but not necessarily all that relevant. You know, we could look back and say, well, look what happened. Those who followed the Lamb, who used the weapons of the Lamb's warfare, who suffered, who sacrificed, who died, who faithfully persevered but didn't take up the weapons of this world, they ultimately won, right? I mean, the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. And we don't name our children Caesar. We name our dog Caesar. And we name our children Paul and Peter and Mary. But that would be interesting, but not a lot relevant. And if it's just the future, well, it would have some relevance. We would sort of know to be careful of these things when we see them. One of the problems with that is almost every age thinks they're it, because they look at what's happening and they say, aha, Stalin or Hitler or Napoleon. And I'd say they're all right. It's likely, like we've talked about before, there will be one last great worst example of these things. But the dragon, Satan, is doing these things all the time now. So if the primary thing for us is to pay attention to this, what this means for us is that we need to pay attention to what the beasts might be in our day and be cautious of some of those things. Let me just jump to the mark of the beast. It's got to be in the right hand or the forehead. What is that about? Now, everything that we've talked about so far in Revelation is a sign. It's a symbol. It's not literal. Same with the mark of the beast. If you look to Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 6:8, this is the Shema. You know, this is the law that you are to impress on your children and teach them as they walk along the way, and you're to write it on your hand and put it on your forehead. That's what this is about. Or if you look in Revelation itself, Revelation 7 talks about we are sealed by God. Now, neither of those things are a literal physical mark, are sealing or putting God's law on our heads and on our hands. What they are about is we are to have God's word written on our heads and our hands. In other words, our thoughts and our actions are to reflect God's word. So, when our thoughts and our actions reflect and are dominated by the impulses and the values of the dragon and the beasts, that's the mark of the beast. What do the numbers 666 mean? Again, numbers are symbolic. They point to something. There are people who've taken the number 666 and they've used Hebrew and Latin and Greek and done different constructions. And somehow, out of those numbers, they have made those numbers mean Nero, Domitian, Muhammad, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Henry Kissinger, and Ronald Reagan, and even Visa as opposed to MasterCard, which is, you know, why I use MasterCard, not Visa. But somehow you can play with names and make them fit 666. It's a sign. In the passage that I read, it said this is the number of a man, but in the original language, it's just this is the number of man. This is mankind number, humankind number. Six is incomplete. So it's kind of a joke that on a church hockey team, guess what my number is? Six. What's up with that? Incomplete, imperfect. I guess they looked at my play, not my position in the church. And there's three of them. Holy, holy, holy. That's also a number of completeness. So three sixes. The beast is completely incomplete. So that's essentially what that means. I was going to do some Q&A here. I'll risk it. I'll take a couple of minutes. Does anybody want to push back on any of this? Or have any questions or comments just about the signs and the symbols before I get into what this means for us today? Yep. Say it again. Oh, I'm going to make something up. My dad is a pastor, and he said, if you don't know, just make something up. And you understand that, you know, if I'm not the Word of God. But when I hear that, just in that question, we personalize everything. Everything is just about human beings, or even more directly, me. But so much of Scripture, passages that we personalize and just say to me, they actually say words like cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos. The earth and its inhabitants. It doesn't even say the earth and its human inhabitants. There is a judgment. There is a result of this warfare that has implications for all of creation. Us, first and primarily maybe as the offspring of the woman, as the followers of Jesus, but that's my take on that. That's fairly consistent with a lot of Scripture. And just as our salvation is brought about and will happen ultimately in the second advent, so will creation's. What do what in the mouths? The frogs in the mouths of the beasts. Is that from this passage or is that from previous ones? Okay. There is a theme that keeps coming up, and I've referenced it a little bit in this one, referring back to the Exodus. There's a lot of stuff that happens before and after Revelation 12 and 13 that is reframing the Exodus and the 10 plagues that happened. And so frogs were one of the 10 plagues that happened when Israel was brought out of Egypt. Which, by the way, there's a lot of significance in the fact that there were frogs and so on. Every single one of those plagues was God challenging an affront to the gods of Egypt. And I don't remember off the top of my head whether they worshipped frogs or what the deal with that was, but it was connected to that. Yes, can I elaborate on how we can be influenced by the second beast? I will do that in a moment. That's a segue, and I'm going to have to be careful that I don't get too carried away in that because I can get a little passionate about that. So again, just frame this as, thus saith Rob, who's trying to say the word of the Lord, but you need to go home and filter that and process that. I will say one more thing. I grew up with certain understandings and expectations, and I have not had time, other than very peripherally, to go back and look at some of the ways that I understood Revelation 40 years ago and the way it was presented to me. So all I will say is what I find interesting as I go through The commentaries that I'm going through, as and I go through those because they are deemed really credible, and they follow the rules of interpreting Scripture. There's a lot of stuff that I'm not seeing. It's just not coming up. Now maybe it will later. I'm only halfway through this, and I'm only one chapter ahead of you. But there have been a couple of things that have come up where what I've realized is that there are some interpretations where people took signs in Revelation and they looked to understanding the fulfillment of them in their contemporary culture. They used what's happening in the world to try to understand what's happening in Scripture. And that's the reverse order. You're supposed to use Scripture to understand Scripture and Scripture to understand what's happening in the world. So I don't want to slag Hal Lindsey because I think he's a good man and he's done a lot of good things. But a long time ago, he talked about one of the plagues, locusts, and I don't remember all the details, but he said, oh, those must be helicopters. They have nothing to do with helicopters. That's taking what's happening in our world today to try to... It's the reverse order. And that actually, I think, comes back to the beast, the second beast. When we start to interpret Scripture and it's looking more like it's coming from the world than it is from Scripture, we've kind of got things backwards. So let me just jump into that. What is the pastoral prophetic discipleship manual applications for us today? Number one, on the screen, understand what is going on. We are in a cosmic war. Do not be surprised by suffering and challenge. There is a spiritual enemy, Satan, and he is wandering around seeking whom he may devour. So this is old, but there are two dangers when it comes to thinking about Satan. One is to give him way too much credit and be terrified of him. Satan is defeated. Satan is a liar. Don't believe him. If you resist him, he will have to flee. Studying Revelation should give us a greater level of confidence in resisting Satan. But the second danger, and it's more our danger for most of us today, is just to ignore him. Just to discredit him, just not realize, think that he exists. And that's easy because we are not being confronted by this terrible military beast from the sea who tries to overtly terrify us and bully us. But we are definitely being seduced and deceived and distracted and lulled to sleep by the religious and the economic beast, the second one, the false prophet. And that's the more dangerous one. When I was a teacher, I learned that if a student doesn't do an assignment and I, you know, give him some consequence for it or her, and they don't change, or if a student does something they should not do and I give them a consequence and they don't change, then the nice language that I learned is I had to raise the level of their concern. I had to make them care more. Because clearly whatever I was doing didn't matter to them. Revelation 12 and 13 should raise our level of concern about Satan and about the cosmic battle we're in. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Second thing on the words, be on our guard. Be on guard against the lies of Satan. Primarily, the second beast. This might sound strange to you, but I'm going to say it anyways, and I believe it really strongly. We need to have a healthy suspicion of political entities. We should never give a political party or a political leader or a nation or a province full and unquestioning allegiance, and we should never be surprised when they slide into evil. So we need to keep our primary allegiance and trust in God and his kingdom, and we need to just not be surprised and pay attention and be vigilant. The reality is that we can point to a time when the United States was one nation under God in many ways, and there were really good and godly leaders. Is that true today? There was a time when Alberta was ruled by really godly Baptist pastors or whatever. Is that true today? There was a time when maybe a certain political party was really led by Christian leaders, and they felt, but is that true today? Those things change. Don't give your allegiance unquestioningly to any of those human things. Don't use any of the beast's ways of conquering. I won't say a lot about this, but you know, Jesus said in Matthew 26, you know, put your sword away. Other places it talks about, you know, the weapon, our weapons are not the weapons of this world. That's not how we overcome. So if you see in your pastor or in your church or in your leaders things like deceit or being a little fast and loose with the truth or overt power and manipulation moves or saying you need to vote for this party or give your unswerving loyalty to this leader or country, be careful. Pay attention to that. We need to be on guard against religion that lines up with the beast, not with the lamb. You know, the image I had was of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And there's lots that I could say about that. One of the commentators writes that Johnson suggests that anytime we or our religious leaders take our cues from the surrounding culture, this is part of what I was saying before, when what we do and think and value doesn't seem any different from the broader culture, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, what we watch on our screens, what we read, what we value, all those things, if people looking at it go, I can't see a difference, there's a problem. We need to at least pay attention to that. One last quote that an American commentator said. He tells the story of an American missionary in a nation where the American military was leaving and saying, if the U.S. military leaves, what is going to happen to God's work in this country? There's a problem with that. Or worse, an American Christian preacher who recently proclaimed that America is the world's last great hope. No, it's not. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him, the same word used in Revelations 2 and 3 for the seven churches, by the blood of the Lamb. Satan is an accuser when he comes and says, you're a sinner, you're flawed, you screwed up, you're unworthy. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We go, yeah, you're right. We repent. We acknowledge that we are just, we're broken sinners saved by God, and we can't do things right in our own strength. And then we say, and you got nothing on me, Satan. And he flees. They overcame by the word of their testimony. And I think this word of their testimony is what you say and it's what you do. It relates back to that Shema, the mark, not of the beast, but of the Holy Spirit, a holy living, how we live. And the question that sort of relates to some of this is, if you were on trial for following Jesus, would there be enough evidence, testimony to convict? That's the word of our testimony, our words and our actions. Do they line up? And then, of course, they overcame because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Does that sound like anything Jesus said? Again, that's not a popular thing to say, but didn't Jesus talk about not fearing the one who has power to kill your body, but the one who has the power to throw your soul into hell, about being crucified with Christ, about giving up your life to find it, about laying down our lives, picking up our cross. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, this is not new. There is a devotion and a commitment that we make every time we have communion together and when we're baptized about dying and being resurrected. And Some people need to live that overtly, like in China and in places in the world where there is an overt physical power trying to destroy them. We need to not love our lives so much, our comfort, our security, whatever it is, that we wouldn't be willing to obey God in some situations. The other thing, it's all through Revelation, it comes up a little bit in these passages, is just simply worship. How do we overcome? How do we resist? How do we stand firm? Through the act of worship. Because through the act of worship, which we did and we're going to do again, even if we're not into it, even if we come and we're not feeling it or whatever, we are proclaiming the words of our testimony, who God is, who we are, what we believe. And that is an act that shapes us and forms us and reforms us, causes the devil to flee. It's a good counter act for all of the unconscious acts of worship that are thrown at us all through the week. When we watch TV, when we go to a sporting event, if we go to the mall, it's a whole other conversation. But, you know, the analogy that people use, and you can talk about this over lunch, is, you know, if an alien were to come to Earth and just set up cameras and just observe us without the sound on, without understanding anything about us, what would they think we worshipped? What would they see as the most dominant, important things in our life? You know, our priest would be our screens, because we just watch that all the time. And our places of worship would be these big stadiums, you know, where we stand up and put our hands on our heart and cheer and yell and scream. And maybe an act of worship would be going to these big places where you buy all the stuff. You know, I mean, those things shape us as well. We need to have other contrary intentional acts of worship to keep our brains straight and not be totally blind to what is going on. So, we are going to take some time as we close the service to do some of those things. We're going to have a time of silent prayer and reflection. Lenore's going to come and lead us in an act of worship, corporate congregational prayer. We're going to take up an offering. And we're going to sing some more songs of worship, all of which are practices that help us to stand and overcome. So I invite you to a couple of moments of reflection and prayer.